Gracious God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You are our King and our ruler. But we do praise you that you have condescended to meet our need in Christ. We do pray that you would be with us this time, that you would cause your word to be magnified, that Christ would be magnified, and that we would, in a spirit of humility, look at this issue of baptism, that we might grow in our knowledge of what your word has to reveal to us. We do submit ourselves to you, that word. I pray that you would grant both of these gentlemen clarity of speech and of thought, and that you would work mightily through this time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My name is Dave Bush. I'm the student body president here at Westminster. And just to explain the format that we'll be following today, first of all, we'll have Dr. Strimple will come up and give a 40-minute presentation of the paedo-baptist position. We'll take a 5-minute break. Then we will promptly start and give Pastor Fred Malone a 40-minute presentation of a believer's baptist view. We will then take another break, and then we'll come back for a 10-minute rebuttal on both halves, and then we'll open it up for questions. We'll have to break at 10 minutes to 6, and so whatever time is left over, we'll open the floor for the questions at that point, and then allow Pastor Malone to return to L.A. A couple of other announcements. One, there will be tapes made available for $7. There are slips in the back on the table. If you would like to give us your name and address, we will be sure to mail those out to you as well. I'd like to explain a little bit of a concern on both halves here today. First of all, for 2 years we've been trying to get a baptism debate because of the tremendous interest here at Westminster. Last year we were unable to do that. This year we did get it put together, and I can say on behalf of the Student Body Association that we are deeply thankful for both of these gentlemen for taking time out of their schedule to come here and to be with us today. With that, I will have Dr. Renahan come up and give us the formal introductions.
Dr. Malone and I have been at a meeting in Los Angeles, La Mirada, of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America and the Reformed Baptist Mission Services annual conference. And there were many men who came to me today or throughout the week, and they said, we're praying for you because we want to make sure that this doesn't in any way divide the unity that we have in Christ here at Westminster Seminary. The most important thing for all of us is to remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that the issue we discuss is important in its place, but it's not one of the foundational issues of the gospel. And it's good to have a forum where we can speak frankly about our convictions, but to do so as Christians, and to be concerned with matters of truth more than anything else. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to introduce these two men. I don't know them intimately, either one, but I think that each one of them is qualified not only to represent his position, but to do so in that spirit, in a spirit of love and cooperation and commitment to the truth. Our first speaker, to most of us, needs no introduction, but we do have some guests with us, so I will do so. Dr. Robert Strimple is the founding dean and president of Westminster Seminary in California. He currently serves here as the professor of systematic theology. He has served Christ for many years and has made many very important contributions to the defense of the Reformed faith and Christianity. He is a graduate of the University of Delaware, of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and received his PhD at the University of Toronto. For 8 years, he was an ordained Baptist minister in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists of Canada. And at that time, he taught at what was then Ontario Bible College?
Toronto
Bible College, now has been through a process of name changes, Ontario Bible College and now Tyndale Bible College. Our other speaker for this afternoon is Dr. Fred Malone. Dr. Fred Malone is currently pastor of the First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. He is a graduate of Auburn University, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and received his PhD in New Testament from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is a trustee of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and is also a trustee of the Founders Conference, a movement seeking to restore to the Southern Baptist Convention an awareness and commitment to their Reformed roots. He was, for 5 years, an ordained minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and in the Presbyterian Church of America. Dr. Strimple.
Thank you very much, Jim. Good to have Dr. Malone on campus today. It's kind of an unusual situation. We were just introduced and they said, go at it. I can assure you, Dr. Malone, that as I look out here, there may be more Baptists than Presbyterians. So you can feel very much at home here. I was thinking that 30 years ago, my first year of teaching at Westminster in Philadelphia, I well remember there was a baptism debate on campus with Meredith Klein and John Frame representing the Paedo-Baptist position, and Walt Chantry and I believe Charles Caywood representing the Believer's Baptist position. Evidently, the issue was not resolved at that time. So that's for us to do today. Now, 40 minutes, have to watch the time there. You see, I've entitled my outline handout, and I believe Dr. Malone also had an outline, is that right? I entitled the outline there, 10 Theses Regarding Baptism, and Jim has already made my first point, but I'll make it again. Thesis 1 is simply that it is in line with biblical mandate and vitally important that Reformed Paedo-Baptists and Reformed Baptists express clearly, that is visibly, before the watching world, our unity in Christ as members together of His body, the Church. The Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America is to be commended for sending their students to study at Westminster in California, and Westminster, California is to be commended for welcoming the Association's Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies to the campus. Now, thesis 2. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two sacraments of the Church, like the Old Covenant sacraments, have the efficacy of a signifying seal. Notice Paul's use of that language in describing the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Baptism is a signifying seal of God's gracious blessings in Christ, blessings produced by the sovereign Spirit who works when and where He wills, blessings received by faith. In Augustine's phrase, the sacrament is a visible word, and it is only that. Again, quoting Augustine, the efficacy of the word which is in the sacrament does not rest in its being pronounced, but in its being believed and received. Contrary to Rome, the signifying seal does not convey or bring about the grace which it signifies. As we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 3, the grace which is exhibited in and by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Its efficacy depends upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy, that is, believing, receivers. As sign, as Calvin said, the sacrament represents God's promises as painted in a picture and sets them before our sight, graphically portrayed. As seal, It authenticates and confirms the truth, the reality of the divine promise. Thesis 3. There is not necessarily a simultaneousness, an at-the-same-timeness, between the reception of the sacrament and the reception by faith of the blessings signified and sealed by the sacrament. No more so with the sacramental visible word than with the preached word. Again, think of the situation with regard to circumcision. In Romans 4, verse 11, and some of you already turned there, and I hope you'll have it open still, Paul emphasizes that Abraham first received justification by faith, and then later received the signifying seal of that justification by faith, circumcision. Isaac, on the other hand, received the sign first and the blessing afterwards. Thesis 4. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signifying seals of the covenant grace of God. Now, I well know that some Baptists are puzzled when they hear that term, the covenant of grace. And they ask, where in the Bible is that covenant found? I know there are covenants in the Bible, and I know where to go in the Bible to find the Abrahamic covenant. We can look together at Genesis 17, and I know where to go in the Bible to find about the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, and we'll look at it together, Exodus 19. I know where in the Bible to find the reference to the Davidic covenant, and we can study together 2 Samuel 7. And I know there's the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and I know we can look at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 that talk about the fulfillment of that promise. But where's this covenant of grace that you reform people are always talking about? Well, I myself believe that it's clearer and more helpful, therefore, to speak not of the covenant of grace, but simply of covenant grace, by which we mean, and I type this out on the outline, by which we mean that redemptive grace of God which has been progressively disclosed and covenantally administered from Abraham through Moses and David until it reaches its fulfillment in the new covenant. Now, there are many important elements in that statement. But one of those elements, notice, is that in the covenantal administration of God's redemptive grace in each of these historical dispensations, the infant seed of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant community and receive the covenant sign, which is the sign of the richest blessings of God's covenant grace. When examining the subject of baptism, we must consider the Scripture as a whole, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and Scripture as a whole does not support an individualistic concept of God's gracious blessings or of who constitutes the people of God on this earth. Those who have been separated from the world and brought under the authority of the God of the covenant by receiving the sign of the covenant. Thesis 5. The relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant is one of promise and fulfillment. Now, it would take at least an hour lecture to prove this from Scripture. And I'll have to hope that in this company, this indisputable fact is recognized. But read again for yourselves passages such as Luke 1, verses 54 and 55 and 72 and 73, and Hebrews 9, verse 15. Likewise, the new covenant, that better covenant with better promises of which Christ is the mediator, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Acts 13, verses 32 to 34. And is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, Romans 8, verse 4. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This theme of the fulfillment in Christ of God's covenant grace is the theme of Peter's Pentecost sermon, of Stephen's speech, of Paul's defense before Agrippa, of Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, of Romans 4 and of other passages. Now I wish we had time for a sermon on Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11, where you remember Paul there asks Gentile Christians, Ephesians 2:11, to remember that you were formerly excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And that means, mark it well, that means having no hope and being without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, heirs of the covenant promises, because Christ has broken down the dividing wall. We are no longer out there in the court of the Gentiles, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. As Marcel says, the believer is justified by faith like Abraham. This is the burden of Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And he enters into the same covenant and receives the same promises. Now that will need to be emphasized as we go on this afternoon. It is the fundamental truth that Reformed Baptists, in my opinion, though they try to see this more clearly than dispensational Baptists do, still need to see even more clearly. For example, this statement is made by David Kingdon and by Pastor Malone in this book that I don't think Jim mentioned, by Dr. Malone, The String of Pearls Unstrung. This statement is made, quote, "There is, after all, embedded within the covenant promise in Genesis 17, the promise of the land of Canaan. But not even Marcel would insist that the infant seed of believers are now promised this." But of course, Marcel would and should insist that they are given that promise because my children and their children are heirs of the land promised. If they believe, and of course there are no promises fulfilled to the unbelieving, the fulfillment of that land promise is revealed in the New Testament as not limited to the typological land of Canaan, but extended to include the whole cosmos. Romans 4, verse 13. "Indeed, that inheritance will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness," as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "because the righteous by faith are heirs to that new land." Thesis 6. Circumcision was not the sign of merely national or physical blessings. It was the sign and seal of the highest spiritual blessings God gives to sinners. As Romans 4:11 puts it, circumcision was the seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. As Romans 2, verse 29 puts it, circumcision of the flesh was the sign of the circumcision of the heart, that is, of regeneration by the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul King Jewett and David Kingdon make the amazing suggestion, quote, that the covenant sign was administered to the organ of generation in the Old Testament to signify that the covenant status was then passed on from generation to generation by physical birth. This is to make circumcision signify precisely what it denied. applied as it was to the male organ of reproduction. Circumcision signified that everyone born of the flesh comes into this world from birth as sinful, morally unclean and unacceptable in God's sight, apart from forgiveness, cleansing, and renewal. Likewise, the sacrament of baptism signifies the need for moral cleansing. Acts 22, verse 16. The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. And also, like Abraham's circumcision, the Philippian jailer's baptism was the divinely ordained sign of justification by faith. Acts 16, verse 30 and following. The key argument presented by most Reformed Baptists, usually I think following Paul King Jewett, is the alleged difference between circumcision. Follow the argument out. I wish I could write at the board. That would take all my time. The key argument is the difference between circumcision, which signified two kinds of blessings, physical blessings, belonging properly to all Jews, and spiritual blessings belonging to believers only. The difference between circumcision, then, and baptism, which signifies spiritual blessings only to believers only, with the consequence, it is argued, that circumcision was properly given to the physical offspring, but baptism must be given now only to believers. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Malone in this book does not give precisely that argument. Actually, to my mind, there's little given in this book by way of a positive theology of baptism, probably because of the precise focus that he has here. This little book being a catalog of the weaknesses, the various puzzles posed by the classic argument for pedobaptism, the pearls in the title that have made up the pedobaptist string of its argument. I'll find out soon whether Pastor Malone agrees with what I'm going to call now, for convenience, the Jewett argument. But as I say, Jewett argues that there were both spiritual and physical blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and that the physical blessings came to everyone descended physically from Abraham, whether walking in covenant faith and obedience or not. John Riesinger agrees and makes this amazing statement, and I quote, "Every Israelite, without exception, experienced each one of these blessings in a physical sense, regardless of their personal spiritual relationship to God." And it is for this reason, according to this argument, that circumcision was rightly given to the infant seed. But in the New Testament, says Jewett, there are only spiritual promises, and they are given only to believers. Therefore, baptism, which Jewett agrees is the sign of the covenant of grace in the New Age, analogous to circumcision in the Old, baptism is rightly given only to believers. Now, I believe Jewett's argument misunderstands the nature of both the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. No promises under the Abrahamic covenant, not one, were guaranteed by physical heredity alone apart from faith. As John Murray puts it, circumcision is the sign of external privileges only as these are the fruits of the spiritual blessings which circumcision signifies, summed up in the promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Circumcision is the sign of external blessing no more than is the covenant a covenant of external blessing. For example, what is the theological significance of the exile? That the Jews had every right to inhabit the land, whether they were covenant keepers or covenant breakers. Obviously not. Likewise, those members of the covenant community found guilty of public sin, the Sabbath breaker and the idolater, were to be cut off, excommunicated by capital punishment. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:13 cite Deuteronomy 17 to support the analogous New Testament excommunication. Not capital punishment, but removal from the fellowship of the church. Many, many Old Testament passages could be cited to demonstrate that the idea that a dichotomy could properly be drawn between possessing the spiritual blessing of right relation to God and possessing the physical blessing, that idea of a dichotomy is simply false. Read, for example, sometime Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 to 21. Note well that the Lord says there that He will blot out the physical blessings as well as the spiritual blessings for the one whose heart turns away from the Lord. Therefore, in saying that all Israelites were guaranteed temporal blessings simply because they were genetically related to Abraham, Jewett and other Baptists clearly misunderstand the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And in saying that believers in Christ receive no physical blessings, Jewett clearly misunderstands the nature of the new covenant. The members of the new covenant family of God surely receive physical promises. The sure promise of a resurrection body. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth as our eternal home when clothed in that new body. Wonderful physical blessings, though they await Christ's physical return for their fulfillment. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, was famous for believing that there is healing in the atonement, physical healing. There is, praise God, resurrection healing. Unfortunately, not only the dispensational Baptists, but also the Reformed Baptists, sees a distinction between the people of God, the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, a difference in terms of faith in the God of the covenant being required in the New Testament, but not in the Old. That is not biblical. Paul says that in truth there is but one seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. He is the one true Israel, and it is only those who are in that Christ by faith who are, by the extension of grace, the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, and it has always been so. Both in the old dispensation and in the new, it is only the children of promise, the elect, the believing, who are the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel. It is with regard to the Old Testament situation, remember, as well as the new, that Paul says that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Now turn back to Paul's argument there in Romans 4 and follow as I read beginning at verse 9. The apostle writes, Romans 4, 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This fundamental consideration must be emphasized, and that's why I typed it out on the outline there. There is no objection that can be raised against infant baptism that Abraham could not have raised against infant circumcision. I'll do it this way just for effect. I'm not trying in any way to be blasphemous or anything like that. But just try to picture Abraham in debate with God. We're having not a debate but a discussion to keep it friendly. But try to picture Abraham in debate with God. Now, let me get this straight. You say that circumcision is the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 11 there. Right. And I, of course, had that faith and thus that righteousness before I was circumcised. Right. And now you tell me to administer this sign to my infant son. Right. What do you mean, right? I don't get it. If the righteousness that comes by faith, justification, is what circumcision signifies and seals, then surely I should wait until my son gives evidence of having that faith before I give him that sign. Calvin repeats that fundamental point many times. For example, in the Institutes, Book 4 and Chapter 16, "For what will the Anabaptist bring forward to impugn infant baptism that may not be turned back against circumcision? Paul calls this a seal of the righteousness of faith. Therefore, let a reason be required of God himself why he commanded it to be impressed on the bodies of infants. God's command concerning circumcision of infants was either lawful and not to be trifled with, or it was deserving of censure. If there was in it nothing incongruous or absurd, neither can anything absurd be found in the observance of infant baptism." Thesis 7, and I've lost all track of what time I started, but I'm sure I'll be told. Circumcision was the sign of judgment worthiness. Likewise, baptism. But praise God, Christ has borne the judgment for us. In our place, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Old Testament picture of that judgment ordeal that sinners deserve, but that the Savior has undergone, was circumcision. The New Testament picture of that judgment ordeal that Christ has undergone for those who are in union with him is baptism. Not only Colossians 2, of course, but also Romans 6. In an especially confused argument, Kingdon says, and I must say Dr. Malone repeats this argument in the book, that circumcision was the type of regeneration. And then he asks, if we put circumcision in parallel with baptism, are we not ignoring the fulfillment of circumcision in regeneration? But of course, circumcision was not the type of regeneration. Look at the little diagram I hoped would be helpful there. Circumcision was not the type of regeneration, it was the sacrament, the sign of regeneration and of justification, as we've seen from Romans 4:11. It was the type of that substitutionary atonement of Christ yet to be accomplished, which sacrifice was the only ground for the believer's blessings of regeneration and justification, whether that believer lived in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Thesis 8. It is, of course, an indisputable fact that the sign of God's Abrahamic covenant grace, not Mosaic, notice, but Abrahamic 430 years before Moses, it's an indisputable fact that that covenant sign, circumcision, was to be given to the infant members of the covenant community. Males only, but I doubt that any of us, whether Baptist or Pedobaptist, has a problem, seeing that it is in keeping with the greater fullness of the grace manifested in the new covenant that its non-bloody covenant sign is to be administered now to females as well. And that baptism is for women is emphasized in Acts 8, verse 12. Thesis 9. You're all familiar, perhaps, with the Pedobaptist appeal to the fact that a termination of this 2,000-year practice of believers having the sign of God's covenant grace administered also to their children would have been so revolutionary that it would seem to have called for an explicit repeal of that covenant practice. This is often decried as a mere argument from silence. But of course, there are powerful and telling arguments from silence, as well as weak ones. Malone himself says that an argument from silence, quote, is, of course, a legitimate principle if there is no clear precept to contradict its inference. I do not believe the Baptist can present a clear contrary precept. John Murray writes, in view of the fact that the new covenant is based upon and is the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant, in view of the basic identity of meaning attaching to circumcision and baptism, in view of the unity and continuity of the covenant grace administered in both dispensations, we can affirm with confidence that evidence of revocation or repeal is mandatory if the practice or principle has been discontinued under the New Testament. Put yourself in the position of a Jewish mother who now puts her trust in the Messiah who has come and is now told that her children are no longer to have their part with her as members of the covenant community, separated from the world by receiving the sign of God's covenant blessing. We might well hear her saying, "I thought you were bringing me good news." And if you would tell her, "Aha, but now you see, your children must believe in order to be blessed." If she were an understanding Jewish believer, she would respond, "What's new about that? The just shall live by faith." Thesis 10. But the fact is that the New Testament is not simply silent on the matter before us this afternoon. There's not merely the silence of the New Testament regarding any command that the covenant sign no longer be administered to the children of believers. There's not merely that silence that we have to consider. There is, I submit, positive evidence in the New Testament in favor of continuing that 2,000-year practice. Now, that positive witness comes, as John Murray puts it, not in the form of an express statute, an express command, "Baptize your children." If we had that, we would not be having this debate. It comes in the form of data that cannot be properly assessed unless we regard the principle that underlies circumcision as still valid and in operation under the New Testament. That principle has been referred to by biblical scholars as the oikos principle, expressed in the oikos formula, oikos being the Greek word for house or household or family, including infants, in both the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament. Throughout both testaments, new as well as old, the phrase "he and his whole household" so frequently occurs. If you're interested in studying this matter more fully than we can now, get hold of those two books on the outline by Joachim Jeremias. In the biblical perspective, New Testament as well as Old Testament, a man comes to God not simply as an individual, but with all that he has, and from the biblical perspective, that includes, most importantly, his family. Take the time sometime to simply read the oikos references in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and let the cumulative force of these texts, you see, it's not a matter of being able to explain away this text or that text. I had no problem doing that as a Baptist. Let the cumulative force of these texts have its impact upon you as you begin to see that what we might call the biblical covenantal perspective, so different from our Western individualistic perspective, continues in force in the New Testament community. As I run through some texts too quickly now, listen to them if you can, and I know this is never possible, as though hearing them for the very first time. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this man." I'll have to look at you there to see if you're still awake. You still with me? That's not what Jesus said, right? "Today, salvation has come to this household." When his son was healed, the royal official in John 4 believed, and his whole household. Cornelius, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, was told that Peter would speak words to him by which he would be saved
and all his household.
In the case of Lydia, we read only of the Lord's opening of her heart. But then we read, and when she and her household had been baptized. You see, to try to determine whether there were any infants in Lydia's household is to miss the point. To the Philippian jailer, the promise came, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, of course, only the believing members of his household will be saved. But notice the biblical covenantal perspective. I submit it's not the typical American evangelical perspective. Salvation is a household matter. The created order of families is not ignored in God's redemptive provisions. God has committed himself to the restoration of family units in his plan of redemption. A man comes to the Lord with all that he has, with his family, and consigns it to the lordship of Christ. They bear that covenant sign. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed with all his household and was baptized. Paul remembers, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. How natural. Baptisms of the entire household were not rare and special experiences, calling for special praise. They were the norm. Paul prays that the Lord will grant mercy, not simply to Onesiphorus, notice, but to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me. He refreshed the apostle, you see, and his whole household is to be shown mercy. Again, that is not merely the Old Testament way of thinking. It is the biblical perspective. Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and Peter links the flood waters symbolically with baptism. By faith, Abraham lived as in a foreign land with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. That's the way I live, praise God, with my 4 children and 9 grandchildren, fellow heirs of the same promise. When we then read, you see, on this background, the household baptism text. Give me just a sec. Oh, boy, I'll do it. Okay. When we read on this background, that was the voice of authority. The household baptism text. Those texts, as Marcel puts it, have more to say about the baptism of children than those who oppose that practice are willing to admit. Actually, in my opinion, even Marcel, like Murray and Warfield and others, emphasizes too much that these texts cannot prove anything. Well, prove has a technical meaning, of course. And as I've said, if the household baptisms proved pedobaptism in that sense, I don't think we would be having this discussion again. But I believe these texts certainly and clearly indicate that baptism in the New Testament church was not merely an individual affair. As Herman Hoekslema writes, I do not care one whit whether you argue that there were little children in those houses or whether you maintain the very opposite. The fact is that houses were baptized. Families were baptized. It is the organic idea that is expressed. Oscar Kuhlmann writes, here, the solidarity of the family in baptism is the decisive consideration and not the individual decision of the single member. Greg Bonson writes, it is reading something into the text in these cases to say that members of the households were baptized on the basis of a personal profession. Scripturally and strictly speaking, individuals were baptized in virtue of being in the household. Marcel writes, in Scripture, children are always counted with their parents and reckoned in solidarity with them. They are under the obligation of serving God in the same way as their parents. It is as Christian posterity that little children are exhorted in the Lord by the apostles. Read again Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20 to see that this is true. Dr. Malone has to insist in the book that Paul was here addressing either, quote, professing children who were real members of the New Covenant Church, or children who could be addressed as any other non-church members.
The significance.
That is a specific baptism by name recorded. Household baptisms were a matter of common occurrence. Indeed, household baptisms were the normal New Testament practice. Both circumcision and baptism were clearly given as a sign for the whole house. And I suspect the time's up.
We'll take a 5-minute break. There are some refreshments at the back of the table, and we will be starting at 23 after. There will be enough to go around. Please make yourself, are those yourself available? And with that, I guess we will go ahead and move on. I would just say, again, I'm very appreciative of both of these gentlemen and their Irenic spirit, the way that they have come here to discuss this matter in an attitude of testing all things without being bitter. But there is really a great deal that unites us, and a discussion on a matter of difference is certainly something that we can all benefit by. So with that, Pastor Malone.
It is good to be with you this afternoon. I appreciate very much Dr. Streffel's appeal to unity and fellowship, because we have so much in common. Those of us who are Reformed Baptists have appreciated for many years the work of Westminster West particularly, and have had many contacts here. I myself went to seminary with Joey Piper back in days of yore, and I appreciate very much him and his testimony and work. And Dr. Bob Bendulk has been very gracious to those of us that are involved with the Founders Conference, helping to get old Baptist literature in the hands of new Baptists that need to read old Baptist literature, things of that nature. So I hope that we can look upon this time today as seeking the truth in love, and we have very much in common. Those who are of the Reformed faith in some ways have few friends today. No matter what denominational line you're on. And we need to encourage one another in the faith. We unashamedly as Baptists appreciate our pedo-Baptist divines of the past that have encouraged us and taught us. And so we are very much in one mind here. I love the fellowship at the Banner of Truth conferences among pedo-Baptists and Baptists. And so we need to keep this in mind. Brother Dave Bush has been so encouraging and kind in these preparations as well. Because we hold so much in unity on the Reformed faith, as expressed in the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession, one of the things that we understand is that the sacraments are very important to us. They are not just things to be left to liberty or to uncertainty or even indifference in Reformed regulated worship in church order, nor concerning one's own conscience, concerning ministerial vows and place of service. I would that those on all sides, Baptist and pedo-Baptist, were faithful in understanding the scriptures and had a true conscience about what they practiced. I fear that there are many Baptists that do not understand their own professed doctrine, and there perhaps may be some pedo-Baptists that may not understand thoroughly their own position. We need on this particular issue to be both gracious to each other, but also serious. In our reformational thinking, we believe that the sacraments are one of the three marks of the church. And it does affect our conscience, our place of service, and so forth. But we can, even if we have differences, encourage one another from afar. So I hope that we will do that in all cases. This afternoon, what I would like to do is to present how what I would call covenantal Baptists or Reformed Baptists, how we argue for the baptism of disciples alone. And that phrase is one that I'm sort of using right now in my terminology. And then if we have time to present some objections to pedo-baptism, what I really want to do is especially let you understand what are the positive arguments that we have as Baptists for our position? So first, the covenantal Baptist argument for the baptism of disciples alone. And I'm going to try to read fast and think fast and hope we get through all of this. First of all, Baptist arguments have been historically covenantal. And this needs to be understood by all. Until the rise of dispensationalism in the last century, indeed far into this century, Reformed and Calvinistic Baptists have argued their view of the baptism of disciples alone from their view of covenant theology and the Reformed regulative principle of instituted worship. Now that covenantal Baptists are in the minority does not mean that we argue from a dispensational viewpoint. Rather, the opposite is true. We are very much opposed to the tenets and premises and doctrines of dispensationalism. We believe that we hold to a covenantal theology. Number two, we would plead for hermeneutical consistency in approaching the issue of baptism. We Baptists believe that when the commonly accepted rules of hermeneutics and exegesis practiced by both pedobaptists and Baptists are followed consistently, that the only form of baptism authorized and instituted by God for gospel worship will be the baptism of disciples alone. And there are many and several pertinent hermeneutical issues for this subject. We believe in the unity of Scripture and its inspiration. We believe in the unity and continuity between the Testaments and the Covenant, particularly in terms of promise and fulfillment and the issues of typological exegesis. Secondly, we recognize the diversity of Scripture in regard to the progressive revelation and the diversity of the historical covenantal administration, both within the Old Testament and between the Old Testament covenants of promise and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Three, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture for the common believer, both learned and unlearned, to know God's will concerning salvation and the essentials of faith and practice, including his duty concerning baptism. Fourth, we believe in the finality of the New Testament revelation as the final interpreter of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. Paraphrasing Augustine, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The first time I ever heard that was from my teachers at Reformed Seminary in the early 70s. As Greg Bonson has said, given the progress of revelation, we must be committed to the rule that the New Testament should interpret the Old Testament for us. The attitude of Jesus and the apostles to the Mosaic Law, for instance, must be determinative of the Christian ethic. What is maintained is that our obligation to God's Old Testament law should be interpreted and qualified by the New Testament Scripture. And when we try to apply that as Baptists to the issue of baptism, and in particular in its relationship to circumcision, we come out Baptist. Five, that the conclusions of systematic theology must always be based upon proper exegesis of particular texts and consistent biblical theology, right, you understood. Number three, covenant theology for Baptists. In regard to covenant theology, we covenantal Baptists believe in the Council of Redemption established before the foundation of the world within the Trinity, wherein decrees were made to save and elect people from their sin. We believe that God established a covenant of works with Adam as mankind's federal head, which he broke and brought all his posterity under condemnation and under law. We believe that God the Son undertook the salvation of his elect people in the Council of Redemption as their covenant head, fulfilling the covenant of works for them in his earthly life, atoning for their sinful transgressions under the covenant of works by his death, and instituting the new covenant historically as the highest fulfillment of and revelation of, final revelation of God's covenant grace or covenant of grace, promised in the Old Testament covenants of promise. That the way of man's salvation by grace through faith in the coming Savior was first announced by promise in Genesis 3:15 and was progressively unfolded in the Old Testament covenants of promise until historically fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his new covenant. This may be called the covenant of grace or covenant of grace. That every member of the Old Testament covenants of promise remained under law and under the condemnation of the covenant of works in Adam as their head until justifying faith placed them in the covenant grace of Christ to come as their covenant head, Romans 4 and 5. That the new covenant of Jesus Christ is defined in Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment as a salvific covenant of realized, not potential, realized blessing, in which every member of the new Israel and Judah actually has the law written upon the heart, actually possesses the forgiveness of sin, and knows God. It is unbreakable by its members, as contrasted with the Sinai covenant, because God undertakes to put a new heart in each member to prevent its breaking. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and Jeremiah 32, 40. That the Abrahamic covenant is not purely the covenant of grace, but a covenant of promise through which God's covenant grace was promised and administered until the final seed came to whom the promises to Abraham were made. The Sinai covenant was added as a subordinate covenant to the Abrahamic covenant until the coming of Christ. That Jesus Christ is the final seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made of a covenant seed, and that his new covenant seed are those of faith alone, becoming the seed of Abraham through Christ by faith alone, and that these are the seed of Abraham today and no others. That Christ and his seed are joint heirs of all things, including the world and the new heavens and the new earth. Four, effectual new covenant membership. That the new covenant of Jesus Christ is an effectual covenant for every member, entered in time through true repentance and saving faith in him. And for this reason, the New Testament records and positively institutes the requirement of a confession of repentance and faith as a disciple of Christ before the proper administration of baptism and subsequent entrance to the Lord's Supper as the new covenant sign. The New Testament charitably accepts a confession of faith as evidence of true new covenant membership. See Acts 2:47, and the Lord was adding to their number daily such as were being saved. Luke did not know if they were saved, but they appeared to be saved, and so it was stated. And that they are considered members of the new covenant membership until one proves by apostasy that one's confession of saving faith is false, and that the professing disciple never was a member of Christ's effectual new covenant with him as their head, and has always been still in Adam as their head. Romans 5. Number 5. The positive institution of New Testament baptism. That the positive institution of baptism in the New Testament recognizes only the baptism of professing disciples, beginning with the baptism of repentance by John, extending to the baptism of disciples alone, John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, by Jesus Christ, though he himself did not baptize. As commanded in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the command to disciple all of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them, exegetically must mean to preach the gospel to all the nations, not just to the Jews. To baptize those from the nations who have been made disciples, and to teach those baptized disciples from all the nations to do whatsoever Jesus commanded his disciples to do. This view of the Great Commission is corroborated by Luke 24, verse 47, quote, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And this is exactly what happened in Acts 2, verse 38 through 41. If you'll turn there, I'd like to read that one passage, Acts 2. Having preached the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd, Peter, explaining his wonderful life and miracles, his terrible death by the hands of godless men, his glorious resurrection and ascension. The crowd cried out in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verses 17 through 20, and also in verse 33. And Peter's directions to the crowd is that if they will repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon repentance, is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and no others. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which may have been the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. In verse 44 it says, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And in verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The ones who were baptized in the book of Acts chapter 2 were those who received Peter's word and no other, whether it was those who were hearing or their children or those afar off. The requirement is the same, repent and be baptized. This is positive institution. This is what John did. This is what Jesus did. This is what Peter did. Also, after they had preached the gospel to the city, Acts 14, 21 through 22, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And I would call you to see William Hendrickson's commentary on Matthew and Lewis Burkhoff, page 624, for complete agreement with my understanding of the Great Commission. Also, since we know by divine revelation that the baptism of disciples alone by John and Jesus provided the historical and Jewish background for Great Commission baptism, as opposed to the uninspired, speculative issue of Jewish proselyte baptism, we can know that the Jewish mindset concerning Great Commission baptism and baptism on the day of Pentecost was already that of repentant disciples alone. Since we know, according to Deuteronomy 16:11, that the entire family celebrated Pentecost, then the special mention of the children in you and your children and all afar off, a compound indirect object, all three joined by the conjunction chi, to the gathering in Acts 18:38-39 simply means that the promise of the Spirit to those who repent and are baptized applies as much to the children possibly present as to the parents present and to all who are far off, either future children or Gentiles, as many as God calls to himself. As Luke recorded, those who received his word were baptized. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. All those who had believed were together. Whether adults or children, only those who received Peter's word were baptized. Also, that the household baptisms required faith of those baptized as far as the text of Scripture can be determined. If the members of that household were baptized on the faith of the head, then number one, we must baptize the adult spouse, all children of any age, household slaves, regardless of their spiritual condition, as was done in Jewish proselyte baptism and Old Testament circumcision of the males, if Jewish proselyte baptism even existed at this time. Or two, we have to admit that the whole household celebrated the Passover, opening the way for pedo-communion. There is much more inspired evidence that the baptisms of John and Jesus' disciples alone was the Jewish mindset of baptism in Acts than the speculation surrounding certain uncertain Jewish proselyte baptism or the subjects of Old Testament circumcision. If Jewish proselyte baptism was practiced in the first century, we must assume that the disciple baptisms of John and Jesus carried more weight in the Jewish mindset of Acts 2:38-39 than the former. Also, we have the fact that in Cornelius' household, his friends and relatives were present, and those who were listening to his message, the Holy Spirit fell upon, and they alone were baptized. and those of Crispus' household. Only those who believed, and all those in his household who believed, were baptized. We cannot let these two examples of household baptisms of those of faith alone be ruled out of the issue of households being baptized. Also, that the common designation of the church in the book of Acts, at least 15 to 20 times, depending on the author, the commentators, is the disciples, quote unquote, not disciples and their children. Acts 11:26. And when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts 14:20, 22 through 28. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And they spent a long time with the disciples. The above data is sufficient to conclude that it is expressly set down in Scripture as opposed to good and necessary consequence. That it is expressly set down in Scripture that Christian baptism is of disciples alone, and that the church of the New Testament is considered an assembly of, quote unquote, the disciples. 6. Circumcision and baptism. The New Testament fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision is the promised new covenant people of God, the seed of Abraham, who are circumcised in heart by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The only biblically stated seal of the new covenant member is Holy Spirit regeneration. See 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, and so forth. To which members' baptism is applied upon their profession of justifying faith in Christ and cleansing from sin as a sign of that heart circumcision. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Here belonging to Christ, as it were, replaces circumcision as the qualification of becoming Abraham's seed in the new covenant. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. 6:15 and 16, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All of these texts explain that the typological fulfillment of circumcision is a heart-circumcised true Israel of faith, Deuteronomy 10:16, and Colossians 2 through 11 and 12. In him you, addressed to the church at Colossae as saints and faithful brethren, in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Whatever baptism is involved here, the recipients also express faith in the working of God and in being made alive in Christ. The relationship between circumcision and baptism in this passage is that the Colossians had received the fulfillment of circumcision by their heart circumcision in Christ and were baptized because of their faith revealed, that their faith revealed that reality. Circumcision was prospective of Christ and his salvation and the circumcision of the heart. Baptism is retrospective of that which has occurred. 7. The regulative principle in baptism, according to the Reformed regulative principle of worship, Westminster Confession 21:5, the sacraments instituted by Christ, quote unquote, are elements of Christian worship, quote unquote, immediately instituted by God, Confession 25:1. Along with instituted scripture reading, preaching, prayer, singing, and vows, Westminster Confession 21:5-6. The regulative principle always has recognized that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed, Westminster 1:6. However, the so-called circumstances or applications by the general rules of the word, however it is called, have generally been recognized as time, place, order of worship, piano, hymnals, and so forth, things common to any human society. And I would encourage you to read Dr. G.I. Williamson on the Confession dealing with the regulative principle. However, as elements of Christian worship, it has been understood that the sacraments must be immediately, quote, instituted by God Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture, Westminster 21:1, London 22:1. This means that the instituted sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which includes their subjects, must be expressly set down in Scripture rather than deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence, Westminster Confession 1:6. Those who allow the subjects of baptism to be determined as a circumstance of worship or as an application of the general instructions of baptism by quote-unquote normative principles, Marcel, page 190, are opening up the regulative principle of worship to many other normative additions as applications of the elements, such as drama and dance, never commanded for New Testament worship. The only baptism which is, quote, immediately instituted by God Himself and limited by His own revealed will and prescribed in the Holy Scripture is the baptism of disciples alone. I'd like to read to you, if I can hurry and do this, a little quote from Abraham Booth's book, Infant Baptism Examined. His whole first section is quotes from pedobaptists who are fighting against Roman Catholicism, the multiplication of sacraments, and their view of worship. Dr. Goodwin says, there is this difference between doctrinal truth and institutions, that one truth may be by reason better fetched out of another and more safely and easily than institution. For one truth begets another, and truth is infinite in the consequences of it. But so institutions are not. And the reason of the difference is this, because they depend upon a promise and upon the power and will of God immediately to concur with them and set them up. They are things which are singled out by the will of God to a spiritual end with a spiritual efficacy. We may be assured what is an institution of God by examples which we meet with in the Scriptures. For one way by which Christ was pleased to convey His institutions to us is by way of examples in the New Testament, without the which, being intended as a rule for us, we acknowledge that a complete rule for things could not be made for us. If an example be written as a rule, then it will bind, because there's no supposition of error. And then quoting Dr. Sherlock from Preservation Against Popery, Dr. Sherlock says, I would not be thought wholly to reject a plain and evident consequence from Scripture, but yet I will never admit of a mere consequence to prove an institution, which must be delivered in plain terms, as all laws ought to be, and where I have no other proof but some scripture proof. If the consequence be plain and obvious, and such as every man sees, I shall not question it, but remote and dubious and disputed consequences, if we have no better evidence, to be sure are a very ill foundation for articles of faith or ordinances of worship. Let our Protestants then tell such disputants that for the institution of sacraments and for articles of faith, he expects plain positive proof that as much as the Protestant faith is charged with uncertainty, we desire a little more certainty for our faith than mere inferences from Scripture, and those none of the plainest either. And quoting Peter Martyr's, it is necessary that we should have a clear testimony from the Scriptures concerning sacraments. And all of these are quotes dealing against Roman Catholicism. The regulative principle of worship applies to infant baptism. 8. The expanded blessings of unbaptized infants. Baptists believe that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved, as was David's son and John the Baptist in his mother's womb. We have great hope in God's grace to our children. We believe that God promises blessings upon the children of believers in the New Testament greater than those experienced under the Old Testament covenants of promise. That those blessings to them above all children on the face of the earth today or in the Old Testament include the gracious and evangelistic ministry of loving Christian parents, the call to submit to God as his creature and to give thanks to him as their creator, the preaching of the law for sin and righteousness, the hearing of the full gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ, and the promise of eternal life upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38-41. Further, we believe that Christian parents are promised that God's word never returns void, and according to Deuteronomy 30:6, which I believe is in the New Covenant day, God will circumcise the hearts of the children of its members, of the New Covenant members, according to his sovereign election, as many as he will call. And if this is illustrated in Romans 9:7-8, even within the covenant family of Isaac, that God will save from among the physical seed of God's elect, even though none believe that God promises to save every single one. As my wife said when I became a Baptist again, and I would not be infant baptizing our third child as I did the first two. Quote, that's okay with me since we're trying to follow God's revealed will. Our children still have greater privileges of Christian parents. They have the privilege of hearing the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, far greater privileges than the Old Testament children had, or 99% of the children on the face of the earth. And we believe that God's word will not return void. Our children have greater blessings. Unquote. That all children of believers are born under law and condemned under the covenant of works in Adam, no matter what historical covenant administration is in force, until they are transferred to the covenant of grace or new covenant, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:1-4, of which Christ is the head. All children are either in Adam or in Christ, Romans 5. There is no third category, as Marcel explains, of believers' children where, quote, original sin is indeed partially and in principle nullified by baptism, though not totally so, page 147. They are separate from the profane world and are placed neither under God's judgment nor under Satan's power. God regards them as members of his kingdom, page 191. He has removed condemnation for the children of the covenant, page 108. According to the promise, he restores liberty of choice to the children of the covenant, with the result that confronted with the alternative of life or death, they are able voluntarily and freely to embrace the one or the other, page 110. Such unbiblical designations for covenant children, which many pedo-baptist brothers would never adopt, confuse parents and children concerning their spiritual condition. Therefore, covenantal Baptists believe that following established hermeneutical principles, understanding the New Testament's explanation of how the old is fulfilled in it, examining the biblical text concerning baptism, and being consistent with the regulative principle of Christian worship, we must practice only the baptism of disciples alone. Second, several objections to pedobaptism, and I'll hurry through this. Having stated our basic position, let me point out a few places we believe that our pedobaptist brothers have erred in the practice of infant baptism. Number one, Old Testament warrant for a New Testament instituted sacrament. That by claiming the warrant of infant baptism from the Old Testament circumcision by good and necessary consequence, pedobaptists violate the hermeneutical principle that the New Testament must be the final determiner of how the Old Testament revelation is fulfilled in it, instead of depending upon the Old Testament to determine how it is fulfilled in the New. This is especially true of sacraments, quote-unquote, instituted by Christ himself. Two, definition of a biblical covenant. That pedobaptists erroneously infer from the Abrahamic covenant that the inclusion of organic seed in the Old Testament covenants of promise requires the inclusion of organic seed in the New Covenant membership by inference, even though Old and New Testament scripture describes exegetically every member of the effectual New Covenant to be actual recipients of its realized blessings. Jeremiah 31:31-34, 32:40, Hebrews 8:10. Instead, the New Testament describes the fulfilled seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made to be Jesus Christ alone and his of faith seed. As Sinclair Ferguson has summarized John Owen's wrestling with the definitions of a biblical covenant, Ferguson introduces the issue, quote, "The exposition of each species of covenant theology is invariably dependent upon the definition of covenant it employs. Berea, Owen argued, can mean a promise that is unconditional. And quoting Owen, it is therefore certain that where God speaks of his covenant, we cannot conclude that whatever belongs unto a perfect, complete covenant is there intended. What is intended by it must be learned from the subject matter treated of, seeing that there is no precept or promise of God, but may be so called." Ferguson summarized Owen's warning to his contemporaries. Biblical covenants do not always involve precisely the same elements. Biblical covenants must be interpreted in a biblical context. It's just this point that Baptists make concerning the New Covenant passages in Jeremiah and Hebrews. The New Covenant is represented in its defining text as effectual in every member of Israel and Judah, excluding unregenerate children of believers and false believers from its membership. Thank you. 3 minutes. Okay. I can't take his two with me? Okay. Thank you, sir. Biblical covenants must be defined by their biblical context, not by inference from other covenants. The regulative principle improperly applied. That pedobaptists used the regulative principle against Roman Catholicism properly against the Lutheran normative principle by requiring that sacraments be positively instituted by commanded revelation expressly set down in Scripture, not left to good and necessary consequence. This is consistently done by some pedobaptists with the Lord's Supper, rejecting pedocommunion by the New Testament requirement of self-examination, but not rejecting infant baptism, even though the New Testament institution requires repentance before baptism. Acts 2:38-41, misinterpreted. The pedobaptists misinterpreted this passage regarding the promise so defined in the text and context, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the hearers, their children, and all who are far off, if each class will repent and be baptized under the remission of sin. With the Jewish household background and the possible presence of children at the Pentecost feast, the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, their children, and all and far off, as many as the Lord shall call, if and only if they, their children, and all afar off, repent and be baptized. And once again, verse 41 clearly says, those who received his word were baptized. If Jewish proselyte baptism was in practice as the background to infant baptism, according to Joachim Jeremias, which is still hotly debated among scholars, then there would have been no problem for the missionary church of Pentecost to go ahead and baptize the infants and small children present. Yet the text defines the baptism of repentant disciples alone, whether adults, children, or far off. Only those who received Peter's word were baptized, contrary to the practice of Jewish proselyte baptism, even if it existed. What is overlooked by pedobaptists is that the inspired examples of John's and Jesus' baptism of disciples alone is the immediate Jewish culture concerning the practice of baptism at Pentecost. This inspired evidence must take precedence concerning the practice of baptism over speculation concerning proselyte baptism. I think I have some more, but I will wait and talk about disputed church history and the argument of silence later on.